Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 then, and verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. And we ask now the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now illuminate it to our hearts and minds so that we might live in the good of what you have revealed for our sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I once had a conversation with a trainer of pilots, and with very little in the category of pilot training in the file system in my mind and brain, I told him what little I knew about pilot training, and that had reference to the fact that one day I was addressed by a pilot in a Christian service, and he was telling me that the most important lesson a pilot learns is to trust the instrument of the plane. The instruments there in the cockpit of the plane usually are the most expensive part of the plane. Not the wings, not the tires, not anything else you could find, but the instrument by which the pilot and those aboard live and die. And the pilot is to learn two phrases very quickly: VFR and IFR. VFR is visual flight rules, which refers to what you are to do as a pilot when you can see the territory in front of you. You can see the mountains. You can see where you're going. But oftentimes that's not the case because of weather conditions or because of darkness. And so early on, the pilot is taught about IFR, instrument flight rules, which means when you can't see, this is what you refer to. In fact, what the training entails for a pilot is to learn to trust those instruments rather than his feelings. He might feel certain things, but he checks his feelings by means of the instrument. And that's the case when you see in an air show when pilots are doing some amazing stunts. Have you ever heard of the loop-de-loop where they go up in the air and they swivel around and they go upside down for a while? And oftentimes, again, this pilot was telling me that you come out of the spin of that thinking with things that are untrue, thinking thoughts that are not true because you think the ground is that way and it's actually that way. Or vice versa. You think the ground is there when it's here, and if you don't check your instrument, you are liable to go crashing to the ground because you think in realities that are actually not realities. And this pilot was saying that that's the walk of faith. Do you know that scripture? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You could equally say we walk by faith and not by the senses. Sight is just one function of the five senses, one of the five senses. And so we could equally say we walk by faith, not by feelings, not by hunches, not by intuitions, but by faith. And to walk by faith is to walk by faith in the instrument of God's word. God's word tells us with precision, with absolute accuracy, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, the way of salvation, and how we can know whether we have right standing with God. And so I liken it to the walk of faith in the Christian life. And talking to this pilot training, I said, is that true that the most important lesson a pilot can learn is to learn to live by the instrument? He said, where do you hear that? That's amazing. It takes me about 8 weeks to describe and root people in that particular lesson. It is the most important thing a pilot ever learns. Trust the instruments. Trust the instrument. And I hope today that you will trust the instrument of God's word regarding who God is and his gospel. Last time we talked about the fact that the law of God are the things in God's word where he tells us what to do. You'd hear that in the word law. He gives us a command. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. The fact is, we as sinners on earth have violated God's command. Not only have we failed to do what God commanded, but we violated what he says don't do. We are sinners by commission, things we do, and omission, things we didn't do. And the central thought of the commandments is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And on both of those commandments, we are found guilty in the sight of God. Not any of us can say, I've loved God perfectly even since I got out of bed this morning. My thoughts have been elsewhere. My worship has been distracted. I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about meals. I'm thinking about certain other things other than loving God completely with my mind. And that's his command. And the law of God comes, and all it brings is guilt. It is never meant to save. That's not its function. If you get a lawnmower, its function is not to light your room. It's to cut grass. And the law of God has a function, and it's to slay you, to condemn you, to judge you, and show you your need of a Savior. And we saw that last time. But secondly, the message of the Bible is not merely law, and it's not merely gospel. It's law and gospel. The law comes and slays us, and the gospel comes to those who recognize they've been slain, to those who recognize they failed to do what God has said. And the good news is, for sinners, those who are righteous need not apply for the message of the gospel. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The fact is, there were no righteous for him to call, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's those who recognize their sin who then can appreciate the wonderful gospel. We saw this when we used the illustration of a doctor. He doesn't just come and say, take these five pills, they're amazing, they're green, they're much better than the red variety. You're not interested in taking pills until first he diagnoses the fact you've got a problem and says, this is incurable. You're going to die in 8 weeks unless something amazing happens. But the good news is something amazing has happened. There's been a discovery of certain pills that will rid you of this issue so that you live and not die. Are you interested? Well, yes, of course I'm interested. But that's because he's brought the law that shows you your condition and now the gospel, good news of the remedy. So it is in God's word. God gives us the law that slays us and the gospel that saves us. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we see the fact that the gospel is the power of God, and the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of it. And he says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To be saved means to be rescued. And the greatest rescue is not to be rescued from a life of purposelessness. Well, that's a good thing to be rescued from. It's not to be rescued from a life of mediocrity or a life of hardship. And so oftentimes in the church at large, that's the message that's portrayed. God wants to give you life with a capital L. Put these principles to work and you'll have a better life. Well, who wants to have a better life and then end up with eternal life in a place of darkness and gloom forever in a place called hell? That's not a rescue. And the good news is of a rescue. God comes to save sinners. And here's the great news. It's by what he does and not by what we do. And here's the key word, alone. It's by what he does alone. It's those who trust him alone, put faith in him alone, and receive his grace alone, without putting any human merit into the equation, recognizing the only thing we as mankind bring to the table of redemption is the sin that made the sacrifice of Christ necessary. We see that in the parable that was read earlier in our hearing, Luke chapter 18. The contrast is made between someone who believed in grace and someone who believes in grace alone. Where do I get that from? Well, if you read in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who was very impressed with himself, the Bible actually says that he was praying to himself. The inference there, at least, is that God wasn't listening. He was praying to himself. But he was saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. Oh, I'm not like him. I'm much better than him. I do this, I do that. That recognize, this is a view that at least with lip service recognizes grace. I thank you, God, that I'm like this and not that. I thank you, God, for the change I'm seeing in my life. And many people have that understanding. You do what you can do. You climb a third of the way up the mountain or two-thirds of the way up the mountain. You do what you can do. You do your best and God will meet you there, wherever you are on the mountainside, and then take you the rest of the way in His grace. No, the message of the Bible is we're not even climbing. We're running the other way from the mountain and God comes and rescues us, and while we're comatose towards God, have no interest in Him, He breathes life into us and takes us to the top of the mountain. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2. You were dead, and at the time of your death, God made you alive and restored you to life. And so that you now sit with Him in heavenly places. It's by grace you've been saved. Well, the Pharisee, praying to himself, said, Lord, I attribute to you the great change that's taken place in my life. But the sinner, the tax collector, the one who was despised by his own people, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this is bigger than Paul, this is bigger than Peter, this is bigger than any of them, except when Peter and Paul were writing and we have scripture, that is Jesus through Paul. You understand that? You understand when people say, I've got a problem with Paul? Well, you've got a problem with Jesus who sent Paul and inspired Paul by the Holy Spirit. That's another matter. But Jesus said, this man went to his house justified. Justified. That's a legal term. And that's the word that Paul picks up throughout the book of Romans. And whether or not you have an interest in theology, and I love theology because it's the study of God and what He's made known in His Word. Some people don't have that love, but you need to have it, because get this wrong and you're in big trouble. To understand how someone is justified is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And we see in this parable from Jesus the message that justification is by the mercy of God alone. He didn't look to himself. He didn't say, I've done this, I've done that. He knew he needed mercy from God. He needed the grace of God alone. If God wasn't going to do everything he was going to do by grace, by mercy, there was no way he could ever stand before God. And Jesus said, the other guy didn't make it. He didn't go to his house justified, even though he had a view of grace that says, God, you give and I do the rest. You give your part, I do my part. No, justification came to the man who looked to God in mercy alone. And in verse 16 he writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not who really works for it, but who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew being that group who have received the scriptures, the Greek representing the Gentiles, the rest of the world. The same message is for both. The gospel is one established gospel that is the same for the Jew and the Greek, the same for the Jew and the non-Jew, the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, we talked last time about Martin Luther pondering what this text meant, because he saw in the phrase the righteousness of God, the justice of God by which God is just. And there's a sense in which that is the true meaning of the word righteousness. The righteousness of God is the righteousness by which God is righteous, the justness of God by which He is just. And Luther was pondering, how can that be good news? in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. If God is righteous, how's that good news? Because I'm not. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. And Luther, being trained in the law, understood that. He was a law student before he was a theological student, and he knew if God was going to be righteous, that's not good news. If God is going to be just, he, Luther, would be condemned. So he pondered this, and he was reading an obscure essay from the great theologian Augustine from a previous century, where Augustine made it very, very clear that the righteousness here that has been spoken about or referred to is the righteousness that God gives as a gift in the gospel. In the gospel, God gives us righteousness. And that changed everything for Luther. Absolutely. This man who was plagued in his conscience, who was troubled beyond most people's level of endurance. A lot of people say, I'm one of them who understand Luther somewhat, believe that he would have gone insane if he had not really grabbed hold of the gospel. He was so plagued in his conscience. It takes someone really plagued in your conscience to confess your sin for 6 hours in a day. And you're only confessing the sins of the previous 24. That's someone who has a guilty conscience. He thinks he's got freedom now from guilt, and then he'd get back to his monastery cell and he'd remember something he hadn't spoken to the priest about, and all assurance just drifted away. This man was plagued until he understood the gospel is God gives righteousness as a gift through faith, and it's from faith from start to finish. One translation of verse 17 says it's by faith from first to last. This gift that God gives is faith that allows us to have Christ in the gospel as righteousness. Now, a lot of people don't have guilt issues because they try and suppress that guilt, but it's there. Many do not feel guilt. And just like a good pilot being trained, you need to feel guilt. Well, I don't like what you're saying. You're making me feel guilty. It's actually good you feel guilty. It's good when a little child understands touching the cooker when it's on is not good. Learn that lesson. Well, you don't want children to feel certain. Yes, you do. You want them to understand it's not good to sit on the cooker. It's not good to get around it and touch it. Don't touch it, son. Don't touch it, daughter. It's not good. Those are good feelings for the child to have. And it's good that we grasp that we're guilty if we can understand that there's provision for the guilty sinner. And that's what the gospel gives us. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that verse 18, which is the next verse in the passage, the Apostle Paul will outline the righteousness of God, because that's what he says is exciting in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It reveals God's righteousness. And then the next few words are surprising to us, because he then makes mention of the wrath, the anger of God. And from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to chapter 3 and verse 20 is a revelation of the wrath of God. These are reasons why God is angry. And most people say, can we get to some good news? Well, Paul wants to get to the good news. He's already said that. I'm not ashamed of this good news. But before he ever gets there, he wants to establish us and all people in the bad news. The bad news is this: God is just, God is righteous, and he's ticked, and he's righteously angry. It's right for God to be angry when his holiness, his majesty, has been trampled in the streets by the acts of men. And so from verse 18, God reveals his wrath against the human race, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, they hold the truth under, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know about God. They don't want anything to do with him. They understand he's the creator. And the revelation of verse 20 is that God does not believe in atheists. Atheists say they don't believe in God. God says, I don't believe in atheists. There are none. They know that there's a God. They suppress that truth. And they turn to idols. Idols of pop fame, idols of sports, idols of money, idols of this, idols of wood, idols of the mind. But idolatry is in the heart of everyone. One man, John Calvin, said, "Our human heart is an idol factory. We go from one thing to the next in reverence and awe over it." And so verses 18 right through the end is really God's view of the human condition, and it's not good. You can read it for yourself if you want to check it out, but summing it up, it's not good. We're not in a good standing with God. And then in chapter 2, it's as if the Apostle Paul is writing and recognizing that there's going to be some religious people reading this who are going to look over his words and say, "That's right, you go get those Gentiles. They're Gentile dogs. They have no desire for God." And it's as if the guns of God now come upon the religious man. And he says, "You that have the law, have you kept it? Have you kept this law? No, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath." And it's as if the Jew is now reading this and saying, "Go get him." What? You're going after me? How dare you go after me? But that's what he does. Therefore, verse 1, "You have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." You're storing up wrath, verse 4 and 5. Amazing. You're not going to escape the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, verse 5. But where's this good news? Well, he wants us to be so established in the bad news that the good news now can make sense. And so, reading through chapter 2, we're seeing that it's not just someone who can outwardly profess a few things and do a few things, but righteousness needs to be in the heart, and that means condemnation for everyone, because none of us are good at heart. You ask the average person, the average Christian, what they think about the human condition, and they will say, "Well, man is basically good, just needs to improve a little bit." But if you read your Bible, you'll never get that idea. God says, and that's his criterion, "There are none that do good." Oh, there's got to be at least one. No, not one. No, not one. Well, Mother Teresa, no, not one. Princess Diana, no, not one. Abraham Lincoln, no, not one. George Washington, no, not one. Me, no, not one. In Romans chapter 3, he brings them all together and he says, "Jews, you're under condemnation. Gentiles, you're under condemnation." And that's in fact what verse 9 says of chapter 3. "What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." See what he's doing? He's bringing all of us to the point where we say, "I'm a sinner. I got no right to stand before God." And if there's anyone thinking otherwise, Paul brings out with like machine gun rapid fire verses from the Old Covenant that affirm exactly that. These are not words you'll find on most refrigerators in America. Verse 10, "As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." You've got to almost take a breath. "All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." Come on, Paul, give us a positive word. No, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Okay, Paul, have you got anything positive to say? "Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse after verse of quotations from the Old Covenant to say this is not something new. This is just the way it is. And then verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, when God speaks and gives his commandment, it speaks to those who are under the law." Why? Why does God give the law? Here's the purpose. "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable." Some versions say guilty before God. The law has a function, and it's to show us our guilt. Why? Verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now, that's not our default position. We as Christians think God will treat me well if I live well And I'll be in right standing with God if I do certain things. I remember getting a phone call on a Thursday night from someone in the church. It was quite some time ago. And they said, Pastor, I won't be there on the Lord's Day. I said, oh, are you out of town? And they said, no. And I said, are you feeling bad or feeling sick? No. They then went on to explain, I really blew it today. I said, oh, what happened? Well, I was in a store and needed milk, went to the dairy section of the grocery store, and noticed that there's only one carton of milk left. Somehow, I guess they were running low. I don't know exactly why, but there's only one carton of milk left. And I put my hand on the remaining last carton, and another mother put her hand on it about half a second after I did. But I know I got there first. And I took the milk, and then this lady said, I got here first. And I said, no, I did. And I'm sorry, I'm ashamed to say it, Pastor. I got into an argument. I said, oh? I just said, oh? They said, yeah, it was actually more than an argument. It was actually a fist fight. I can imagine that on aisle 12. Fist fight over milk. And she said, well, you know, I just feel after blowing my Christian testimony so badly today, I got into a fight as a Christian over milk. I didn't cry over spilt milk. I fought over my milk. And I said, oh, for about the seventh time, oh. And they said, yeah, I just think I need to lay low for a little while. I just feel like such a hypocrite if I come to church on Sunday, you understand? I'm going to feel so bad, so I'm just going to lay low and I'll wait a Sunday before I feel I can come. I said, would you allow me to say something? She said, yes. I said, may I ask you, am I understanding you? You don't feel you can come to church this weekend because your performance was not up to par. She says, yes, that's right. I said, so I did notice you did come last weekend. Yes. So in contrast, the week before you must have made the grade. Well, I wasn't as bad as this week. I mean, I blew it on some things, but this week I've really blown it. I said, so by coming last week, you were saying your performance enabled you to come. And now you're saying your performance does not. She says, where are you going with this? I said, where I'm going is, if we were to analyze your life the week before, you shouldn't have come last week either. You didn't make the grade last week, or the week before, or the week before, or the week before. You should never have come to church. What are you saying? I'm saying you, by your performance, never qualify to come into God's presence. You and I always need a Savior. We always need a mediator. All of us have sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. All of us. She says, I see where you're going with this. I said, yeah, this is applying the gospel. Here's the bad news. You and I, Pastor John, I don't, by my performance, have any right to enter any holy place. I cannot come to God's presence. But there's a Savior, and because of Him, I can come, because He forgives sins when I confess them, and He gives me righteousness as a gift, so I can stand before God in Christ. And that's the basis, always, of my standing with God. And by the way, it will be in eternity. She said, I hear you, and I'll be there on the Lord's Day. And I saw her singing, and I could see the penny had dropped. The gospel had dropped into her heart. She can come, because Christ is a perfect, amazing Savior, not because her performance is up to par. Should she not have done it? We all know she should not have done it. Should she got aggressive in the aisle? We know she should not. But her performance doesn't preclude her from the presence of God, if Christ is her Savior and substitute. So we read verse 19. It says, we know. And the problem is, many people don't know. We know that whatever the law says, this is Romans 3:19, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable, guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. No flesh does not equal some flesh. No flesh means everybody. There's no one. This is a universal condition. No flesh is going to be justified, declared right in the sight of God by works of the law. Things that we do. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We need to understand sin. We need to understand sin is grievous. Sin is a calamity. It's cosmic treason. It's saying, I'll take the reins of my life. I have more to gain from disobeying God than by obeying Him. However, verse 21 starts with a new word, but. And that's where he gets to what he was saying he was going to get to in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the righteousness of God. He says, the good news is about the righteousness of God. But let me take a lot of time to talk about the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, why God is angry. But now, apart from the law, in other words, apart from observing certain things that God requires, the righteousness of God, there it is, this beautiful phrase, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not something new. The Old Testament spoke of this. The law not only condemned us, but in the law there was the means of sacrifice and offering, so that those who believed God and made sacrifice were covered by the work of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, a prefiguration of what Christ, the true Lamb, would do when He came. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What? That's the gospel. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's it. That's it. That's the gospel right there. It comes by means of Jesus Christ, faith in Him, to all those who believe. Therefore, there's no distinction for all. The all there is all Jews, all Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Comma. That's not the end of the sentence. Being justified as a gift by His grace. It's almost a redundancy. A gift by His grace. For something to be a gracious thing, it has to be given without merit. Grace is unmerited. And it's a gift of grace. A gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, let me unpack that. God says, by works of man, no flesh, no human being will be right in God's sight. But those who believe in Jesus Christ are given righteousness as a gift because of Him. Your faith is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves on the basis of your faith in Him. Hallelujah. Look at chapter 4. In fact, we could look at chapter 3, verse 28. There's so much in these verses that I know that if we go into them a moment, we'll never get out of them. So, verse 28. He's summarizing his teaching. And he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Apart from what man does. And then what he does in chapter 4 is say this. This is not anything new. This is the way anyone comes into the kingdom. Okay, for Jews, talk about Abraham. For Americans, talk about Abraham Lincoln, George Washington. For Jews, you start with Abraham. And for Abraham, Paul says he got into the kingdom this way. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, he's quoting Genesis 15, 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Whoa! So, what Paul is saying here is, this is not new. It may seem new, but this is the way anyone comes into the kingdom. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B is David. He goes on in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is the way Abraham came in. This is the way David came in. This is the way anyone comes in. Isn't that wonderful in heaven? There won't be a Jewish section and then a Gentile section where in the Jewish service we sing hymns that say, we're saved by our works. And then in the Gentile section of heaven we say, we're saved by faith. No, Abraham will be singing Amazing Grace, if they sing that song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why? Because he was a wretch who believed God, and God credited righteousness to him as a gift. Question, where does God get this righteousness? The answer is, in Jesus Christ. God doesn't go to a tree and find a fruit called righteousness and give it as a gift. When God gives grace, he gives Christ. And in Christ, there's righteousness. Grace is not a substance. Grace is God giving us himself in the gospel. But I skipped over verses 4 and 5, and these are the most plain verses in the New Testament, I think, regarding the contrast between works and faith. We understand this. We understand the employer-employee scenario. You work for an employer, and he gives you something in payment. You don't consider that a gift. If your employer came to me who had done nothing for him and gave me something, that's a gift. But if you work 40 hours or more for the employer and he actually pays you, you're not saying, oh, thank you for your mercy. Amazing mercy, you paid me. No, here in America, you're liable to sue someone who doesn't pay you. If there's an agreement, I'll work these hours, you pay me this rate. Because that is your due. You're owed that. He actually has a debt towards you now. And that's the concept in verse 4. Now to the one who works. His wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We understand that completely. Verse 5, here's the gospel. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, what does your Bible say? The godly? No. Some say, some versions say wicked. Some say, as mine does, the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Now, you would expect the religious mind to understand this. God justifies the godly, those who are making an effort. No. God says the first thing you need to do to receive the good news of the gospel is to stop working. The one who doesn't work, but simply believes in not just God in general, but the God who justifies the wicked. That's the one who gains righteousness. This is so beautiful. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, just for a moment. Paul is, again, the same writer as we've read in Romans. And in this chapter, he outlines a list of his credentials. And you could sum them up in two columns. Assets and liabilities. You ever had someone who knows numbers and works taxes to outline for you your assets and liability, and you think, I've got quite a few assets, and he says, no, that's a liability. You ever gone through that process? My car is an asset. No, it's a liability. You don't own it yet, you're paying on that. That's a liability. He outlines his assets, and he says, according to the flesh, I had it all. I had the best of heritage because of my religious legacy. Those who had gone before. Let's read verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, the true Jews, in other words, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And look at this next phrase. And put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. All right, shoot your biggest shot, in other words. You tell me what you've got physically and by inheritance, and I know I can do better than you. Why? Look at my credentials. I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Some people are not circumcised. He was circumcised and he happened to have it happen on the right day, the eighth day, according to the law. Of the nation of Israel, God had a covenant with Israel that he didn't have with the Amalekites. Sorry if you're an Amalekite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a very prestigious tribe within Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. I kept the law as best as I humanly could possibly. As to zeal, I was so zealous, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, keeping the law, found blameless. At least in terms of outward conformity, I had it down. Jesus talked of the Pharisees and talked of them tithing on mint and cumin and amim. In other words, every peddler comes into the house, they a tenth of the peddles go to God. I mean, they had it down. But, do you see that, verse 7? Whatever things were gained to me, whatever I thought were assets, these things I have counted as loss, liabilities, for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Do you mean you've got nothing in the asset column? No. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, all physical things, and count them but rubbish. Is that what your translation says? Mine does. Some say dung. Another translation says manure, and it is what you think he's referring to. Yep, that's what he's referring to. It's a Greek word that means exactly that. We're not going to say it. I count them as rubbish. Skubalon in Greek. I count it as manure. What I thought was in my asset column, I count now as religious manure, so that I may gain Christ. Now look at verse 9, ladies and gentlemen. And may be found in Him. You see, when God gives grace, He gives you Christ. And when you're in Christ, you have certain benefits, because Christ gives those benefits. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. What a gospel. What I thought were assets are now liabilities. But in finding Christ, I find all the asset I need. He is not only necessary for my salvation, He's sufficient. Praise the Lord. If you have your bulletin in front of you, on the back of the bulletin are a couple of quotes. And these quotes say it all. Martin Luther summed it up. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Hallelujah. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, in his elderly years, said this: although my memory's fading, I can remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Says it all. I wonder where you stand today, what you're trusting in. See, the message of the Bible is law and gospel. And let me say this, period. After we come to Christ, you know what the message is? Law and gospel. I'll tell you what the message of the Bible is not. Not that you believe in Christ and God wipes the slate clean, but now you're on your own. You're on probation. No, justification is a courtroom word whereby God declares you just in His sight forever. And Romans 5 verse 1 says of the Christian, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Middle East, you'll hear of sometimes a weekend of peace, a ceasefire in hostilities between the Arabs and the Jews, one side or the other. And all that means is they've agreed not to fire missiles at each other for about 48 hours. But once Monday comes, once Tuesday comes, it's on again. That's not the kind of peace that God gives in the gospel. It's an eternal, settled peace. It's the shalom of God. It's a settled peace because Christ has taken the wrath that we deserved on the cross. And the greatest rescue, ladies and gentlemen, is to be rescued from a God who is holy. Because we're not holy. But this holy God is also a God of love. And in His love, He sent His Son to rescue us, hear this, from His wrath. It's not the devil's wrath, it's God's wrath. It's the wrath of God. And God in His love sent His Son to live a righteous life, die an atoning death, be raised from the dead, be seated at the place of all authority, so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved by Christ from the Father's wrath. And it was the Father's wrath meted out on His Son that was the means by which we're saved, because of the cross of Christ. The Bible speaks of three transfers, three imputations. You ever heard that word? To impute means to credit. We understand that in the business world, you have a bank account, you want to wire a transfer to someone else. You're taking funds from your account to theirs. It might only be $20, but your son needs it right now. Right now they need it. You wire it to California, you wire it across the world. We understand that the money goes out of your account and immediately goes into theirs. And the Bible says when Adam sinned, that sin was transferred to the whole human race. Romans 5 says, by means of the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, many are made righteous. So the first transfer is Adam to the human race. The second transfer is the sins of all those who would ever believe, transferred to Christ on the cross. We read of this in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, credited to Him, imputed to Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all. There on the cross, our sins were transferred to Christ, and He hung there out of love for both His Father and for us, and to glorify His Father. The third transfer is Christ and His righteousness to all those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I'd like to close with a story. It's taken from it's actually a book I wrote, but I was quoting someone else. It's a lengthy quote. And it so blessed me, I wanted you to hear it again today. By Michael Reeves, he's quoting Luther, and he says this: when Luther first sought to explain his Reformation discovery to the world, it was the story of a wedding that framed what he said. Drawing on the romance of the lover and his beloved in Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I'm his," he told the gospel as the story of a rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries this poor, wicked harlot, prostitute, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all His goodness. At the wedding, hear this, a wonderful exchange takes place, whereby the king takes all the shame and debt of his bride, and the harlot receives all the wealth and royal status of her bridegroom. For Jesus and the soul that's united to Him by faith, it works like this. He now quotes Martin Luther: Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's. He'll swallow it up. While grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, He must take upon Himself the things which are His bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are His. If He gives her His body and very self, how shall He not give her all that He is and all that is His? And if He takes the body of the bride, how shall He not take all that is hers? Again, to quote Dr. Reeves, in the story, the prostitute finds that she's been made a queen. That does not mean she always behaves as befits royalty. But however she behaves, her status is royal. She's now the queen. So it is with the believer. She remains a sinner and continues to stumble and wander, but she has the righteous status of her perfect and royal bridegroom. She is, and until death will remain, at the same time, both utterly righteous in her status before God and sinner in her behavior. That means that it's simply wrong-headed for the believer to look at to her behavior as an accurate yardstick of her righteousness before God. Her behavior and her status are distinct. The prostitute will grow more queenly as she lives with the king and feels the security of his love. But she will never become more the queen. Just so, the believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but never more righteous. Thus, because of Christ and not because of her performance, the sinner can know a despair-crushing confidence. Her sins, Luther now, cannot now destroy her since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by Him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband. You see, there at the wedding, the prostitute says to the king, "All that I have, I give you. All that is mine is yours." And the king says, "All that I have, I give you. All that is mine is yours." We confess our great sin to God, and God gives us righteousness in His Son. What an insight. What an insight. How about you? Where's your trust? I trust you don't corrupt grace by putting any human merit into the equation, but appeal to mercy alone, and you go to your house justified. Augustus, top lady, wrote a hymn, Rock of Ages. Summing it up, he said this, the gospel, he said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Luther, when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: "Devil, I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. For no sin is greater than the blood of this Lamb, and we are clothed in Him." Christ Jesus came into the world to not merely try to save, but to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this amazing gospel that comes to us with an understanding that the law has slain us, everyone. None of us can stand before God and say, "I am worthy to stand before You because of who I am and what I've done." But our plea is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Who He is and what He has done. We look to Him. We look away from ourselves, knowing that righteousness is not found in us, but outside of us, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, is our righteousness. We thank You for grace, grace in Christ, grace in the gospel. Lord, I pray that each one of us would live in this way, that the works that we now do flow out of our justification, flow out of the fact that we've gained heaven's approval because of Christ. We don't work for what You give us in grace, or else grace is no longer grace. No man can say, "By my works, you must adopt me into the family." No, You adopt us because You choose to. And You do so in grace. And we thank You for the grace of God that saves. May all of us trust in this wonderful Jesus who saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.